to Ephesians chapter 5. This was Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus, trying to encourage the believers there. And because of time, I can't preach all the way from Ephesians 1:1. So we are focusing particularly on this morning, Ephesians chapter 5. But once again, this whole epistle is a wonderful writing from the Apostle Paul, explaining to us about our relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the grace He has poured out on us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And considering this, considering what God has done for us in His Son, Jesus Christ, Paul now exhorts us and encourages us here in chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as it is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. May the Lord God bless the reading of His word. Please be seated. It's now become a new story. It's actually become something that if you haven't seen the actual performance of it, you've heard about it in the news. But there's Tina Fey, an actress on Saturday Night Live, has actually been going around doing this, I would say, very good impression of Governor Sarah Palin. And it's, like I said, it's actually become a news story because it's such a dead-on impression, such a dead-on imitation. She seems to have captured the entire persona, motions, speech patterns, everything of Governor Palin. And it's, once again, it's been done in good spirit and good humor. And once again, even Saturday Night Live has now even spoofed that because they actually invited Governor Palin to be on their show. And one of the jokes they made about this is they had the actor Alec Baldwin come on to the set, and instead of he actually confused quote unquote Governor Palin as Tina Fey, and he thought he was talking to Tina Fey when in fact he was actually talking to Governor Palin. So once again, it just goes to show just how powerful an impression can be. How good of an imitation can be. It makes us wonder, just how well did the actress Tina Fey study her subject? How well did she really study Governor Palin? And people, when they see this, it's, like I said, it's actually kind of spooky, kind of scary, just how good of an imitation she does of Governor Palin. Like I said, to the point where she has the same speech pattern and mannerisms of Governor Palin. She must obviously know her subject. And it's interesting that Paul tells us to be an imitator of God. The actual Greek word that is used here in chapter 5, verse 1, is mimetes. We, of course, get the word imitation and mime from that. And it means to be a representation of something else, to be a reflection of or a representation of something else. Not that you're actually the person, but you take on the same attributes and same characteristics of the person. You imitate them. You mime them. You represent them. Of course, Tina Fey is not Sarah Palin. Sarah Palin is not Tina Fey. But Tina Fey took on the characteristics and the attributes of Governor Palin. And that's exactly what we're told to do in terms of who God is. We're to imitate God. We're to be a representation, a reflection, an image of God. Not that we can be God, but we're certainly to reflect His attributes, His person, His character in our very lives. We're to do a good imitation of God. That people will look to us and say, wow, what a dead-on impression. Ooh, that's uncanny. Ooh, that's scary. That's what Paul is telling us to do here. He's telling us to imitate God and to be effective at it. To take on all of God's attributes. And for that to be seen in our very lives. Now, some of you this morning may be feeling very uncomfortable about that. I was feeling very uncomfortable as I studied it this week. So I started to realize I'm not such a good impressionist. And that may humble all of us here this morning. When we stop to think about who God is and what He's done for us, and how He sent His Son Jesus Christ into this world to save us of our sins, He sent His Son Jesus Christ into this world to make us holy and right before Him, and that considering who He is and what He's done, we're now called to live like His Son Jesus Christ and to be holy as He is holy. To be an actual imitation of who He is. An actual and accurate reflection and representation of who He is. We realize how often we fall short of being good impressionists, of being good imitators. Once again, that should challenge our hearts and our minds. To come to a place, say, we really need to know our subject. And not only do we need to know our subject, we need to actually now practice imitating our subject. We need to actually get up and do the imitation. Figuratively speaking, yeah, we need to go on Saturday Night Live and have millions of people see us do an impression of God. That's what Paul is instructing us to do. And this does take us back to creation. This takes us back to why God even created us in the first place. When we were fearfully and wonderfully made by God, is to be an image of Him. When you're questioning and challenging and wondering, why am I here on this earth? Why am I alive? Why am I here? What's life all about? Go back to Genesis 1. You were created and put here to be a reflection and a representation of God, to the glory of God. God created you in His image to take on His very attributes, His very characteristics, His very person, to His glory. It's not about being a doctor, or being a lawyer, or being a truck driver, or being a mechanic, or being a carpenter, or being a plumber, being a teacher, being a banker. It's not about a career and a career future. You weren't put on this earth simply to store up money in pension mutual funds and IRA accounts. You weren't put on this earth just simply to be in the lower class or the middle class or the upper class. You weren't just put on this earth to be a man. You weren't just put on this earth to be a woman. Your purpose and your meaning in life is not to be found in your career or your genealogy or your class or your gender. You were put on this earth to make God known and to glorify God that all would see how glorious and wonderful God is. So I guarantee you're going to be discouraged at times about your family life, about your career, about your economics, about your finances. You're going to be discouraged about your future and what it holds. If you're basing your identity, if you're basing about who you are and what your purpose and meaning in life is and the things you do and the things you're about, you're always going to be miserable. Because that's not why you were here and that's not why you were created. You were created in the image of God to glorify God. Your life is about God. All the more reason why we're called to imitate God. It's your very purpose and meaning in life is to imitate God, to make God known. So once again, let's first go back and study our subject. Let's first look at that. Let's really get to know our subject. Just as Tina Fey may have been watching newsreels of Governor Palin and studying her mannerism and her speech pattern, we need to do that. We need to study God. And once again, we are limited by time this morning. So we're going to take a few characteristics of God that we know from Scripture. I'd like to just focus in on some key characteristics of God to look at today, to know our subject. First of all, I want us to look at the perfection of God, or the purity of God. I want us to look at the righteousness of God, or the holiness of God. I want us to look at the love of God. And I also want us to look at the truthfulness of God. I want us to just focus in on those characteristics of God. And I think as you can already discern from what I've just said, how do you distinguish in some ways between God's purity, His righteousness, His love, His truthfulness? Don't all those things kind of go hand in hand with each other? They do. But for the purposes of our message this morning, I also still want to be able to distinguish between those things so we can understand how those characteristics all work with one another. Let's first of all look at God's purity, His perfection. And let's stop and think about that. How do you define purity? How do you define perfection? One of the debates guys like to get in with one another. Some of you women may wonder, why do you men debate so many silly things? And my only answer to that is we're goofy. We're men. And one of our debates sometimes is what's really a perfect game in baseball? Now, there's a rule book definition. It basically means that a perfect game in baseball is when 27 batters are not able to get on base and a pitcher is able to keep 27 batters off a base in a row consecutively and pitches 9 perfect innings. 27 straight outs. No base runner ever gets home or even gets to first base, let alone get home. Now, what's more perfect? If the pitcher does that with 81 straight strikes, he pitches 81 pitches, every pitch is a strike, an unhittable strike. So in other words, he gets 3 strikeouts every inning for 9 innings, 81 pitches. Nobody can hit him. Is that the ultimate perfect game? Or is the ultimate perfect game where the batter does make contact with the ball, but he flies out or he grounds out on each pitch, and the pitcher actually just only throws 27 pitches and gets 27 straight outs? Which is more perfect? Which is more perfect? See what I mean? How do you define perfection? How do you conceptualize perfection or purity? It's much easier to describe perfection or purity as to what it's not. It's much easier just to describe a perfect baseball game as a game where no batter from the opposing team gets on base. It's easier to describe it from the negative. Paul wrestled this in 1 Corinthians 13 when he tried to describe love. How do you describe love? It's a lot easier to describe love from what it's not. It's not impatient. It's not rude. It's not arrogant. It's not prideful. Same thing is true in terms of God's perfection and His purity. We know what it isn't. God's character is not flawed. It's not sinful. It's not wicked. It's not harmful. It's not hateful. Not something that intentionally wants to hurt someone else. It's not perverse. It's not corrupt. It's not unjust. God's pure. He's perfect. He's without sin. There's no corruption in Him. This may be the toughest attribute for us to understand about God. Because once again, when we think about knowing God and knowing who God is, well, we know from our own very being who God is. God is our creator. So we as created beings, we relate to God in the sense that, well, I'm created in His image. So I have some understanding of God just based on who I am as a person, the way I think and the way I function. The problem is that we're fallen sinners. And that image of God has become corrupted. So now it's hard to think about being really without sin, isn't it? How to be without corruption. How to be out without any impure or wicked thought. Yet that's who God is. He is eternally holy and pure without any sin. And here we are, where we can have even maybe just very brief moments of corrupt thinking. Another Christian attorney and I were co-counsel on a co-defendant case in New York City. We were both in court this week. We're representing two co-defendants who just were indicted by the district attorney's office. And both of us were former prosecutors. And both of us were not too happy with the way this prosecutor is handling the case. We know he's playing some games. And we caught ourselves in a conversation afterwards, after we conferenced the case with the judge, and you know, we're both looking at each other. Keep in mind, we're both believing Christians. And yet we both use the word smelly stuff. We basically said this prosecutor is full of smelly stuff. And the indictment is smelly stuff. However, we weren't really saying the word smelly stuff. We were using another word that began with the letter S. Came out very easily, very readily out of both our tongues in the midst of this conversation because we had both gotten so aggravated with this prosecutor. And it came out just like that. And then we stopped ourselves. We just realized how we were talking. We both apologized to each other. And once again, we can come up with all sorts of excuses of saying, oh, we were frustrated and we were angry over this injustice by this prosecutor and this and that, and still a foul word to use. It's an unclean word to use. If someone was walking by and heard our conversation between the two of us, they would not sit there and say, oh, Joe and Dave, they're both Christians. Or they may walk by and say, oh, Joe and Dave, well, those are some Christians for you. Yet we're to be an imitator of God. Nothing unclean or vile or perverse is to come out of our lips. Well, one of the most memorable quotes that I remember from law school of a Supreme Court justice. Believe it or not, it's not from Brandeis or Holmes or from Frankfurter or from Brennan or Thurgood Marshall or Scalia, you know, some of these more well-noted Supreme Court justices in our history. It's actually from a very little-known Supreme Court justice by the name of Potter Stewart. It was a Richard Nixon appointee back in the 1970s, and the Supreme Court was hearing cases on pornography in terms of the First Amendment and freedom of speech. And this quote stayed with me all these years. He basically said, you know, I don't know how to define pornography. I just know what it is when I see it. I think it's one of the most truthful statements that's ever come from the Supreme Court bench. Because we all know what he's talking about. We've been studying in Romans how God gives men consciences. That's true, Israel was given the law, the written word. But even Gentiles, even pagans, know it's right and wrong. In our conscience, in our minds, we know what's wrong. We know it's not perfect and pure. We're told to be like God, not to allow any impurity to come from us. Let's also look at God's righteousness. What I mean here, too, is once again, we can sit here and say, well, righteousness isn't that holiness. And in one sense, that is. In one sense, righteousness can be seen as always living a good life and not saying or doing anything bad. I also want us to understand righteousness, though, from a legal sense, as we've been studying in Romans. Righteousness being what's just, what's fair, what's even-handed. What's equitable? If brother gets a cookie, sister should get a cookie. If brother takes a cookie from sister, brother should give a cookie back to sister. Fairness. Plain, simple, old-fashioned justice. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. What's fair? What's just? Believe it or not, that's one of the great issues of this presidential election. What's just? What's fair? Who should get a tax break? Who should pay taxes? Both candidates are giving you their arguments for that. I'll leave that to you how you want to decide who you think is giving a more equitable or fairer tax plan. But yet, that's, once again, that's something that everyone's conscience is thinking about. Fairness and justice. Usually what it is we want justice for ourselves. We want God to be fair to us. Or is it more accurate to say we want God to be merciful to us? And we want God to get back at everyone else? But we all have a sense of what's fair, of what's even-handed. Are we just? Are we fair in all our actions? Or are we looking out for ourselves, not being concerned for others? Do we appreciate the grace and the goodness God has given to us and blessed us with? And then do we, in turn, show that goodness and grace and kindness and compassion to others as God has shown us? Are we fair? Are we just? Do we take to account how merciful God has been to us and then show that mercy to others? Are we saying we're deserving of mercy, but then no one else is? Well, then if that's the case, it's not mercy. Because no one is deserving of mercy, yet God was merciful to you. So now it is just and fair to be merciful to those around us. I want us to consider truthfulness. God is truthful. And when we think about truthfulness, I don't want us to just think about it in terms of, oh, he's being factually accurate. That is one sense of truthfulness. But what we say is so. As frustrating as my four-year-old is at times, I have to admit, at least most of the time he's honest about it. Yeah, I drew that picture on the wall, Daddy. Don't you like it? You know. Not when it's permanent marker, son. But at least he's honest. I mean, it's factually accurate. This is what happened. I woke up this morning, I had breakfast, I came to church. Those are facts, that's telling the truth. There's more to God's truthfulness than him just being factually accurate. There's a commitment behind God's word. There's a faithfulness behind God's word. There's a trustworthiness behind God's word. Not only what God says is it factually accurate, it's also something you can depend on and live your life in accordance to. What God says he's going to do, he does. What God says is the reason for doing something is the reason for doing something. He's trustworthy. He can be taken at his word. The reason why lack of faith is so heinous to God is you're basically saying to God, I don't take you at your word. I don't trust you. The reason why it's sinful to become so fearful that you paralyze your life, the reason why that's so sinful is because you're not trusting God that God is going to take care of you. And that if you turn to him in prayer, he's going to strengthen you and lead you. You're not trusting God. You're not taking him at his word. How offended or hurt are you when people don't take you at your word? How frustrated and impatient are you when people don't take you at your word? Parents dealing with your children. Isn't it frustrating? Your child you just wish you would listen, just take you for your word. How frustrated you get when they don't take you at your word and they have to find out for themselves. This past week I had a defendant, client. Prosecutor told them what the requirements of his sentence was. The judge told them what the requirements of his sentences was. I told them what the requirements of his sentence was. And he still looked at me and afterwards and says, do I really have to do all those things? And all I could say is, this is what the prosecutor said. This is what the judge said. This is what I'm telling you. If you don't follow these conditions, you're going to go to jail. That's a condition of your sentence. Do you trust that and take that for its word, or don't you? Once again, why this makes us all feel very uncomfortable in our seats, what made me feel very uncomfortable in terms of preparing this message, I know how many times I don't just simply take God at his word. And how I know other people may not want to take me at my word. And I've given them reason not to take me at my word. Yet if we're imitators of God, not only should we be factually accurate, but people should be able to take us at our word and trust us. And when we say we're going to do X, Y, Z, we do X, Y, Z. I want us to look at the love of God. The Apostle John tells us God is love. One of the ways John sums up the very being, the very person of God, is that he's love. Now, what does it mean to love? What is God's love? What is a scriptural definition of love? What do we know about God's love from the Scriptures? Is it just an emotional feeling? Is it just a warm feeling? It tugs at my heartstrings every morning when I'm on my way to work. Sometimes I get caught behind this little school bus that has to pick up this boy. Well, he couldn't be more than 8 or 9 years old. He gets picked up by the special school buses in a wheelchair. As far as I can tell, he's paralyzed. He's subject to other people taking care of him. And his mother or his father will come out, bring him out in the wheelchair, and he's just sitting there. He's totally dependent on his parents, totally dependent on the bus driver. His wheelchair has to be rolled up onto a ramp, has to be put into the bus. Breaks your heart. Pulls at your heartstrings. My heart goes out to this boy, his family, every morning. It makes me think of my own family, my own son. It's very easy to get very teary-eyed and choked up. Like I said, it just pulls at your feelings, your sentiments, your emotions. Is that love? Yeah. But feeling all ooey-gooey inside is just a manifestation of the love. What's at the core of the love is having a care and a concern for someone else. There can be varying degrees of how we care and show concern for other people. But it's basically just simply having a care and a concern for other people. But once again, when we start talking about the emotions, and to the degree or the emotion something may move us or make us feel about something, that can always vary. And that can also vary based on the circumstances. But the bottom line is do we care and are we concerned about other people? Same thing can be said about God in the Bible. When we say God is love, we're basically saying God has a care and a concern for people. God has a care and a concern for all people. Does he have a special warm, fuzzy love for each and every person, every single moment of their day, though? Is that what the Scriptures tell us? Or is it just simply say God has a care and concern for all people? How does God show his love? Does he show his love to the same degree and the same way to each and every person? Are there those who he calls his children? And are those who he calls his enemy? Now, God may care and be concerned for all people. He may love them in that sense. But there are only certain people who he has a special, intimate love for, where he calls them and adopts them as his own children. As opposed to other people, where he gives them over to their just wrath, their just punishment. We do need to make that distinction. But in either case, God does care and concerns about people. So an interesting quote from Nancy Reagan. She was being asked how she felt about her daughter, Patty Davis, being interviewed and posing in Playboy magazine. And she says, "I always love my children, but I don't always like them." Once again, so we have this understanding about what love is and how it's expressed. We should always have a care and a concern for people. But to what degree and to what extent we express that care and concern and how we express our care and concern to others, that's going to vary from time to time based on how people are and how they act. God can bless His children with His Holy Spirit when they are repentant and seek His love and forgiveness. But when a person hardens his heart towards God and stiffens his neck, as the scriptures say, comes out and out stubborn and hateful of God, all God can do is give that person over to His just punishment. Now, He still cares and concerned about the person who's sinning against Him. And He cares enough to condemn them. But that person is not going to know the love of God. They're not going to know all the blessings and all the goodness that He can provide to those who trust Him and love Him and obey Him. We're to imitate God in His love. We're to have a care and concern for all people. This is God was cared for and concerned about the city of Nineveh. He was concerned about it. Even though this was a wicked, sinful people, He was still concerned about them. But He was also quite ready to bring about His judgment against them unless they repented. Do we have that care and that concern for those people around us? Or do we just simply say, oh, these are just horrible, sinful, wicked people. I don't have to share the word with them. I don't have to share the gospel with them. I don't have to forgive them. I don't have to be kind to them. No, we're still to share the gospel. We're still to be willing to forgive them. We're still to be show them kindness. Now, they may reject it. But then we should be heartbroken that they're now going to have to face the wrath of God. Scriptures tell us God fearfully and wonderfully makes us as a human race. Scriptures tell us that God places us in all our circumstances, in all our times, so that we would seek Him, grope for Him. Does God desire men to repent and believe and call upon His name? Yes. Does God offer His gospel to all men so that they would repent and believe? Yes, He does. But who does He show His special love to? Those He foreknew, those He predestined, those He called, those He justified in His Son Jesus Christ, those will share in His glory. Those whom He decided to show mercy to. That is just simply a greater manifestation of God's love. And we, if we've been called by Christ, and if we know that love, how much more burdened are we to share that love? If Christ laid down His life for us, how much so should we lay down our life for others? If God has shown that mercy to us, once again, in the interest of justice, in the interest of fairness, in the interest of perfection, in the interest of truthfulness, shouldn't we show that love to others? Because we've been so loved by God. I've only touched on four characteristics of God, four attributes of God. And I'm not a good impressionist. I'm not a good imitator of God. Yet this is what we're called to do and to take to heart. We need to know our subject. We need to study our subject. We need to be praying to God and calling on His grace to make us more like Him. As I said, we're kind of coming into the middle of Ephesians here, where Paul is telling us to be an imitator of God. But if you go back and start reading from Ephesians 1:1, and you see how God has so richly poured His grace out on us in His Son, Jesus Christ, and how He's told us where He's actually made us a new creation, and He's created us for good works. He's created us to be an imitator of Him. That should draw us to Him and to His power and to His strength to finish this work that He started in us, to rely on His grace, to know His Son, Jesus Christ. He says here to us, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Know that you're His child. Know that God has given you His special love and has adopted you as His own. We've all heard this from our parents, especially if we're ever in a restaurant or a department store, or God forbid we were visiting other family members. How many times did our parents always say to us, don't do anything to embarrass me. You better not do anything to embarrass me. I don't know how many times I heard that from my mom and dad. And of course, I was able to accomplish that with some varying degree of success, but only when I was older. And there are times when I still hear from Jill today, Dave, don't do anything to embarrass me. But you're His children. You're a reflection of who God is. And He's given us instruction. And He's given us love. And He's given us strength to be His children. Just like our parents instructed us and provided us with love and instruction and wisdom to know how to live our lives, so has God instructed us as His children how to reflect Him, be an imitator of Him. And He's given us His greatest example, as He says here in verse 2, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. If you're really struggling and questioning, how do I be a better imitator of God? Know Jesus Christ. Know His life ministry. Know what He did for you on the cross. Understand that His sacrifice was a fragrant, pleasing sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. It satisfied God's wrath. God no longer has to be angry with you. He no longer has to treat you as an enemy, because His wrath was satisfied in His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ laid down His life for you. Can you lay down your life for Christ? Can you lay down your life for other people? Can you be holy and pure because you know other people are watching you and you want them to know God's love and all the blessings and benefits that comes from a holy life? Can you be just and fair knowing that God was just and fair? Your sins still had to be paid for. Those sins were paid for by Jesus Christ and His precious shed blood. Justice was still accomplished. Fairness was still accomplished. But God also showed great mercy. He showed great love. When we really take to heart, take to account how God has loved us and forgiven us, how God satisfied God's justice, how Christ satisfied God's justice with His precious shed blood. When you stop to think He died to make you holy, shouldn't that be a motivator to us? Once again, to live a holy life, a pure life. When we stop to think that God gave up His only Son, so we could live. How can we not love? How can we not love God? How can we not love those around us? God has given us the means to be His imitator, but it requires of us to be always mindful of what God accomplished for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul once said, follow me, or imitate me, as I so follow and imitate Christ. And Christ was basically saying, imitate me and follow me, as I so imitate and follow God. As we started off, we were created for the glory of God. We were created to be in His image. We were created to reflect His glory, His holiness, His purity, His righteousness, His truth, His love. That's why we were created. And when we fell from that in our sin, He still provided us a means to still live a life in His image by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. To pay for our sins. And to live a holy life. To be an example to us. Let's not take that for granted. We may feel disheartened and discouraged to realize how far we fall short from the glory and the image of God. But we have His Son, Jesus Christ. And thank God, He was a perfect example of God. He was the perfect image of God. And thank God we can turn to Him and ask for His power, His strength, His love, His Holy Spirit to make us imitators of Him. We're told there to walk in Jesus Christ. That means we have to walk in Jesus Christ. We have to be thinking about Jesus Christ. We have to be meditating on Jesus Christ. We need to be praying to Jesus Christ. We need to apply His teachings to our very lives. What did Christ promise us? He promised us what? His Holy Spirit. To help us to remember and understand what Jesus Christ taught. God didn't just give us a set of rules and regulations to live by. He gave us Himself. He gave us the person of Jesus Christ and His holy life as an example to us. He gives us His Holy Spirit to strengthen us and to enable us to live that life of Jesus Christ. To live that holy life. To be His imitator. Parents, how often do you do that with your children? You not only tell them that you love them, you show them their love. And you give them everything they need to grow up and to mature, and to, Lord willing, serve the Lord. You're imitating God when you do that. Thing is, just as children need to respond to their parents' love and take to heart all their parents have done for them, we need to take to heart what God has done for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. We need to take full advantage of that. We need to pray without ceasing. We need to study His Word day and night. And we need to practice. We need to actually go out there and do the imitation. It's like Tina Fey goes on Saturday Night Live and does her impression in front of millions of viewers of Governor Palin. We need to go out there in our day-to-day lives and do our imitation of God. The more we do it, the more God is present with us. The more He's present with us, the more we become like Him, the better imitators we are. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, in Your Word, You've instructed us to be holy as You are holy. You've instructed us to be imitators of You. You've reminded us and taught us that we were created in Your image to bring glory to Your name. Lord God, make us faithful and obedient to that. We thank You so much for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world, who made Your truth and Your love and Your righteousness and Your holiness known to us, and demonstrated Your truth and Your love and Your righteousness and Your holiness by laying down His life for us and paying for our sins once and for all with His shed blood. We thank and praise You, Lord God, for giving us Your Holy Spirit to remind us and to keep us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask You, Lord, to strengthen us and lead us and to enable us to be holy as You are holy, to be imitators of You, Lord God, to the glory of Your name, for the furtherance of Your kingdom, and for Your holy, perfect will to be done. We ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.